We thank you, Lord, for bringing this wonderful day to us. We ask that you would continue to illuminate your word, that we would look into the deeper recesses of it, Lord, and be exposed to the truth of what it's teaching, and that we would always build our lives and our doctrine on a right handling of your word, that we would not be workmen ashamed, but approved in all particulars. To that end, Lord, we consecrate this next hour, that you would speak through your scriptures to us and lead us to conviction and action. In your Son's name, amen. I heard that we had some attrition last week. Apparently it wasn't temporary, as our numbers dwindled a bit. But it's a good thing that everyone's interested in what the Presbyterians believe, since we're sitting in a Presbyterian church, and if you don't know, it's probably a good idea to get a handle on it. In the meantime, though, we have our own agenda, and we won't let the other class determine ours, since we have a purpose here. And I'd like us, therefore, to open to Ephesians 6:15, which will be our motto verse for today. Ephesians 6:15, it's part of the panoply, the whole armor of God that's being described. And it speaks there of and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Should be pointed out that the only offensive weapon in this entire sequence is not mentioned until verse 17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Everything else is defensive. So this is a defensive weapon, not an offensive weapon. What is common in particular is to misunderstand this verse, and the misunderstanding of this verse has a long history going at least as far back as Saint John Chrysostom. It means we're in the early church father period, and this idea has of what the verse Pauli teaches, which is erroneous, has since pushed on through the centuries and continues even to the present day. In the last century, Coney Bear, for example, came up with this idea. And we find it, in particularly in charismatic and evangelical churches, propagated, where there's a little bit less emphasis on scholarship and getting Paul right, and a more of an emphasis on, that sounds right, let's go with it. Especially since there's some apparent parallels to this that might support the wrong idea. What's the wrong idea? We mentioned it a few classes ago. It's the idea that this is talking about being prepared to go out and preach the gospel. That is, you're shod with the gospel of peace by being ready to be an evangelist, always being ready to preach the gospel and defeat Satan by preaching, you being the preacher. And that it's used, this verse is therefore used as saying that you must understand how to deliver the gospel to other people, and this is very, very far from the truth of what this verse teaches. Having said that, let me also say that particular doctrine that I just mentioned, though not found in this verse, can be found elsewhere in Scripture. It can be found, for example, in 1 Peter, among other places, where he says we should always be ready to give a defense for the hope that is in us. Being ready to preach the gospel in season and out of season. We have other verses that speak about this, but this verse is taking a totally different tact, and to apply it that way is, one, to put the wrong piece of armor on, because that's not what Paul's talking about, and two, it's a mishandling of the word of God. It should be understood that there's nothing more important that a man can do than to interpret the word of God for others, and it's a grievous error to misinterpret that word of God and propagate it to others, because what you've done in the process is propagate a false thing instead of the truth. So two things have happened. One, the truth has been overlooked. And two, it's been replaced with something that's untrue. Or in this case, we would say that one truth is replaced with the other and the original truth is missing. And we go blithely along, partially clothed with the armor of God, not realizing that we've missed a piece because we've misinterpreted one of the pieces of armor entirely. And this is the one that always gets misinterpreted. What happens is that people look at that verse and then they zoom over, and I can understand why, to Isaiah 52:7. Dr. Joseph Moorcraft makes a very powerful point when he says, not all apparently parallel passages are truly parallel. You must check them out and not just assume that it's a parallel passage. There are lots of, in other words, not that God's trying to deceive, but that we're too quick on the draw, saying, oh, that looks like it's talking about the same doggone thing. Therefore, that must be the parallel. But not always. you turn to Isaiah 52:7, you can see where the idea of this being what Paul is talking about arose from. Here the passage reads, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth." Pretty easy to see that looks, on the surface of it, at least parallel in many particulars, right? The original verse in Ephesians 6:15 talks about the preparation of the gospel of peace and about having something on your feet, with your feet being shod, that is underbound, literally, with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Gospel is evangelion, meaning the good news, the good tidings. And here in Isaiah 52:7, we see how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet. We have feet there. Of him that bringeth good tidings, there's that evangelical, that good news, that publishes peace, there's that peace about the gospel of peace. What more proof do you have? We have three connections with Ephesians 6:15. And that's as far as people will go. And they say, hey, look, this is talking about publishing salvation. That's what preaching the gospel is all about. So obviously, Isaiah 52:7 means that Ephesians 6:15 is talking about being ready to preach the gospel just like here. Well, the fact of the matter is that Paul has already quoted Isaiah 52:7 and applied it elsewhere in Scripture. And he does something very different with it than he does in Ephesians 6:15 for openers. This is simply having to do with the issue of parallels. I'm not even talking about yet the grammatical structure of Ephesians, which disallows the interpretation. I'm just saying, let's see what Paul has to say when he does deal with this verse. He actually quotes it in Romans 10, verse 15. Let's turn there. Talking about the necessity for preaching. And then he asks in Romans 10:15, "And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." So he's talking about a universal proclamation of the gospel, which in the next verse he says was ineffective, because then he says, "But well has Isaiah said, but who has believed our report, O Lord?" Though the report is delivered to everybody, not all, particularly in Israel, buy into it, since he's really talking about the necessity for Israel to be brought into the name, into the Christian fold. So he's talking about preaching at this point, and he applies it. And this has very little to do with what's being discussed in Ephesians 6:15. So Paul's application of Isaiah 52:7 occurs here, and he certainly knows how to apply it, but he never spoke about preaching in Ephesians. This is where Paul uses the idea of Isaiah 52:7. Ephesians 6:15 has a totally different emphasis. So let's make it very clear. Paul knows all about that verse. Paul even quotes the verse in Romans, and he's not going there in Ephesians. He's going somewhere different in Ephesians, completely different. Let's go turn back to Ephesians and then start to unpack this a little bit better. When we started this passage, our study on the whole armor of God, we made a point saying that what this verse is talking about, because we did a summary of each of these verses through from 11 down through 17, says the idea was that the gospel of peace provides a preparation, which is a readiness. In other words, it enables you to be free and at liberty to move in any direction, specifically forward, to advance against Satan. And so it's that preparedness, that preparation of the gospel of peace that's in view. Morning. So what has to happen under this circumstance is that having have your feet clad with the gospel of the preparation of peace, you'd be equipped in a defensive mode against Satan's attacks, because what he wants to do is derail you and prevent you from marching forward. And we'll explain exactly how that happens in this instance. We're in Ephesians 6:15, by the way. And what has been commented on by the scholars is that this gospel of peace allows you to be ready for battle. In fact, the gospel of peace instills readiness for battle. That's kind of the interesting contrast here, that you're in a battle and that the gospel of peace, peace of all things, prepares you for battle. And it's basically talking about a ready, eager courage, because you're not derailed by other considerations that would hamper your ability to do battle, to stand, and to march forward into the teeth of Satan's resistance to the will and law of God. A way that Lenski, among other people, put it is that our peace with God makes us avid for the battle against Satan. Peace with God makes it possible to do battle against Satan. Peace with Satan makes it impossible to do anything but other have a battle with God, because you're either going to be on one side or the other. There's no fence straddling. Jesus made it very clear there's no neutrality. He's not for me, he's against me, basically. He makes a very different comment, by the way, to the disciples. He was not against you, is for you. But he makes a very different reference to himself personally. He was not for me, is against me. So either you find yourself on the side of God or on the side of God's enemies. As it says in the Proverbs, he who shows himself froward, God will show himself froward or defiantly opposed to him in turn. So it's a mutual relationship. This gospel that's being spoken of, the good news, is probably not that of, say, Romans 10 or the other passages, but actually what he referred to earlier in the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians 1:13. In Ephesians 1:13, he describes this in the following terms: in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. It's this good news. It's the gospel of salvation. It's the news that the power and condemnation of sin has been broken in you. And this is the liberating aspect of it that makes you prepared to do battle against, of all things, Satan. We have this promise. It's a precious promise indeed in James, that if you resist the devil, he will flee from you. Luther made the earthy comment that while working one night late, he saw the devil, or what he believed to be the devil, and threw an inkwell at him, and he disappeared. Take the story for what it's worth, but there it is in his autobiographical statements. And we can have the comfort that the word of God is immutable and that Satan will flee. And the doing of it, the basis for that is this gospel of peace. Now, there's two kinds of peace, obviously, or several kinds when you think of it. There is peace with God, and there is peace from God. There's subjective peace, which is inner peace that we feel at peace about either ourselves or our relationship with God. And then there's the objective peace, where God actually is at peace with us because of the objective work on the cross. It's really that latter thing that's going to be in focus here, and we're going to go through that as well in the discussions here. It's the peace that we have with God that proceeds from the fact that nothing can be laid to the charge of God's elect, that there are no basis for accusations that would get us in trouble with God. So the gospel is the gospel of our salvation. It's a saving gospel. It's the gospel that tells us that we are no longer under any condemnation. And it's that condemnation, that sense of guilt. That guilt can take several forms. It can be the upbraiding of our own conscience because of guilt, knowing that we are not worthy. Or it can be an actual acknowledgement that God is opposed to us because we are opposed to him. And the conscience is a pretty interesting thing to start with. What is a conscience, really? Warfield, I think, gives the best definition of a conscience. Conscience, he says, is the voice of God proclaiming war in man. Conscience is the voice of God proclaiming war in man. That is, God and man are at war, and the conscience is the voice, the proclamation of war, that God is at war with man and man at war with God. And the only way to have the answer of a clear conscience is to no longer be at war with God. And that only happens when God makes peace with you, because you can have nothing to offer up other than more rebellion to God. Like we've said many times in this class, the only thing we bring to the process of salvation is the sin that we need to be saved from. That's what we bring to the table. Everything else is of the Lord. And so we need to know where that clear conscience comes from, where that peace of God arises. The result of that peace, ultimately, is going to be the ability to move forward in battle. Now, many people have tried to figure out, you know, what is this preparation? And because this word preparation sometimes is translated from Hebrew into Greek in the same word, hetemesontai, Applied several times in the book of Ezra, referring to what's going on at the beginning of the building of the temple, the new renewed temple after the dispersion to Babylon. And in passages like in Ezra 2 and Ezra 3, we see it referred to and sometimes translated in the Bibles as, and they laid or built the foundations on top of the, or built additional things on top of the quote-unquote foundation of the building. That word foundation would there be for the preparation. And so a foundation sometimes is associated with the preparation, and so that idea from the Old Testament is kind of imported gratuitously, meaning without real basis, into here and saying, oh, what this is talking about is having our feet shod or shod with the foundation of the gospel of peace. And the notion of this stable rock upon which you're going to put your feet, but you know you can't put your, that doesn't constitute a shoe in any way, shape, or form. It creates a whole new different idea about a firm foundation for standing still. That's what the foundation's all about, to fix something in place. What a shoe's all about is the ability to continue to move forward safely over rough. In fact, that's the whole point here. Why shoes? What is the Roman shoe all about? The Roman war sandal called the kilige, it is a very, very tough combination of leather. The entire underside is built with hobnails in it. The reason is that when you went across a battlefield in those periods of times, the enemy, no less than today, today we have landmines and nasty things and bouncing Bettys and all sorts of horrors of war that we invent to make someone regret having gone across a battlefield zone. No man's land, we called it, right, in World War I. Well, this notion of the no man's land goes way, way back, because people would put sharp sticks and equivalent and things called gall traps, which I couldn't find a single reference to in any of my encyclopedias. So it's up to my, I don't know what a gall trap is, except four commentaries said that in ancient war the Romans always encountered gall traps, which if you didn't have the proper shoes on, apparently would come up right through the shoe and disable the person because he couldn't march any further. It basically rendered him lame till he could heal from having been inflicted by the gall trap. Sharp sticks and things that were designed basically to come up and disable the fellow, cause his feet to bleed, etc., spike them on the feet. So the idea here is that the shoe makes it possible to go over rough, hostile, dangerous ground. If you have the right shoes on, you can travel over broken glass and nails and tacks and everything. And the word here is that Satan, in his attempt to hold on to his territory, has set up a no man's land in front of you that is full of that broken glass, full of that stuff. And what do those things constitute? All the things that cause you to focus on your own sin and your own conscience so that you don't move forward, that you don't have the courage to move forward, that resoluteness, because lo and behold, rather than being focused on that which frees you to do battle, you listen to the accuser and you stop short. You kind of question whether or not you have what it takes to move forward, whether God's even with you, whether you're going to survive this altercation with Satan. We withdraw, we hold back, we cower. And one of the reasons is, look at the ground we have to cover. It's full of broken glass, and all these things are the impediments to moving forward and taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Because we are properly prepared for it with the right kind of shoe, and I brought somewhat of a military shoe set here, just for illustration. What essentially is happening in the scriptures, not only is God advising us to get our shoes on, he goes so far as to provide the war sandal for us. I've already provided war sandals. So when you go to the Army or ROTC, like where these came from, they issue you your war sandal, which looks like this nowadays, with a nice tough bottom on it for a battle dress uniform. If you want to get more information on these kind of shoes, you can ask one of my two young men here who gladly, or maybe not so gladly, donated them for the presentation this morning. What are you doing with my shoes this morning, Dad? Put them back. So the upshot is, something like this will let you get over, and it's going to be this kind of thing that's going to move us forward into the realm of battle and victory, because this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith, according to 1 John 5:4. But if you don't have the right shoes on, you're not going to be able to move over the rough the broken glass, the gall traps, and everything that Satan set in your way. And Satan, as the accuser of the brethren, as he's called, he is able to stop us by several mechanisms, not the least of which is to call into question our peace with God. He says, if we are not at peace with God, how dare we come and battle him? Because we are his rightful prey at that point. Because Scripture says that he is essentially the king or the prince over all the sons of disobedience. He draws to our attention our own disobedience to God and uses that to derail our forward march. And so we need to have our feet shod or underbound with the preparedness, the readiness for battle that comes from knowing that we have peace with God. And that was purchased at a tremendous price, that we would have issued to us the war sandals themselves so that we can move forward without being derailed by the accuser, who seeks every mechanism in his arsenal, and they are many. In fact, we talked about them earlier in this verse, the word methodia, the skilled methods, the tricky craftiness that he uses to derail us. And it certainly is a derailing, because really Christians are a locomotive on a pathway to a goal. So all things are moving toward that goal. The entire creation groaneth in travail, looking for the revealing of the sons of God, we read in Romans. So everything is moving toward a glorious goal. And Satan opposes that in every way, shape, or form that he can. Therefore, our duty is to continue to face the devil eye to eye and continue to march forward across the battlefield. I draw to your attention the following very powerful statement of the Lord Jesus. After he talks about the church, now upon this rock I will build my church, he adds a very interesting statement afterward. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Gates are not offensive weapons. They are defensive weapons. They're to hold something else out. It's to hold the church of God out. What's being spoken of there is the church of God essentially charging the gates of hell and busting them open, and to release all those who are held captive by Satan, those who, by fear of death, were all their days in bondage, according to Hebrews 2:14. So we horribly misinterpret the Word of God when we say, oh yeah, the gates of hell are going to attack the church, and we're going to put up a fight, and we're just going to barely hang on to the bitter rind by our teeth. That's not what Matthew 6:18 is all about. It's all about the church. It's so powerful because it goes with the power of God and with the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, driving it forward, that even the gates of hell will not be able to stand up against its forward assault, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. It has weapons that are not carnal, which are ineffective. It has weapons that Paul deems mighty to the tearing down of strongholds, of which a gate of hell is a stronghold, the very same kind of defensive weapon put up by Satan. After all, Satan starts off the picture with the whole world being in darkness, according to John, third chapter, and First John, for that matter. Yes, James.
Who is the rock?
Who is the rock? Whether it's Peter or his confession, that's a good question. I know what the Roman Catholic Church believes. I know that the countering view trades on the fact that the genders of the two words are different in the Greek. Thou art Peter, and upon this Petra I shall build my church. In other words, it looks to be a play on words between the two things. And if he had wanted to say, and upon you, Peter, I'll build a church, he would have said Peter twice. Instead, the second Peter is in a different gender. It's like, you are Mr. Peter, and on Mrs. Peter I will build the church, so to speak. So I think there is certainly some reason to question the Roman Catholic position on it. But even if it were him, that doesn't mean that he would be the first pope. It simply would be that he was the first to confess, and therefore we start with the one guy, move out, and continue to build the church thereafter. Furthermore, elsewhere in scriptures makes it very clear that the church is built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, and these are built on the foundation of Christ. And furthermore, Paul says, and there is no other foundation than is laid but that which is laid, which is Christ. So ultimately it has to be on him. And then the very next thing that Paul puts on top of that is the apostles. Therefore, it is a rock. The Petra is in a different gender. There's two different ways that you can treat the word Peter. It can be either done as Peter or Petra. You know, in fact, there's a rock band, right, by the name of Petra, however you want to pronounce it. And it's that word used in Matthew 16. But it's different than Peter's surname or first name, which is in the masculine. So, and, of course, I think until there is either no more Roman Catholic Church or there's no more Protestant Church, that battle will rage. One or the other has to prevail, I think, in that sense. And like we said, it's a matter of taking a text and running away with it, perhaps in the wrong direction. And even if you misunderstood Ephesians 6:15 in the way that I described earlier, thinking that it's telling you that you need to be ready to preach the gospel, it's not as if you are extracting something that's unscriptural from it. You're extracting a scriptural idea from it. Simply a scriptural idea found elsewhere, that means you're missing out on this scriptural idea, which is a different idea entirely. Speaking of the peace with God, let's look at Romans 5, and then look at Romans 8, and finally 2 Corinthians 11. In Romans 5, we read, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." This right here makes it very clear that the peace with God is not the inner peace that we might have, because this is a peace that comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's established and created by the Lord Jesus Christ's atoning death on our behalf. What has happened is that the satisfaction has been made and a punishment has been placed already on someone's head. What causes Satan, gives Satan the great effectiveness against us, is he promotes the idea within our hearts and our minds and our souls that we deserve to be punished, that we are unfit tools of a holy God, and therefore we're really more of his minions than God's minions. And what we need to urge against this notion that we're deserving of punishment and guilt is that, but in point of fact, someone has already been fully punished. See? It's that freeing component that comes through Christ. Verse 2, "By whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." It's this ability to stand knowing that you have peace with God, that God is no longer at war with you. God is no longer angry with you. God is now in the relationship of father to son or father to daughter to you, as opposed to your enemy. Verse 3, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience." Now here comes, I guess, some unpleasant news if you're not into growing God's way. It's this, that being at peace with God does not exempt you from trouble. In fact, it probably guarantees it, because you are either going to be at peace with the world and have enmity with God, or be the friend of God and have enmity with the world. When we see some of the attacks on Paul and the things that are mentioned, going to be mentioned in Romans 8, verse 31 to 39, it's not that we are sinners that the world hates us, it's because we proclaim Christ that the world hates us. The world loves its own, the scriptures repeat constantly. If you stick with the world, you'll be the world's friend. If you stick with Christ, you're the world's enemy, because Christ and the world are in a collision course, because Christ will have the world for himself on his terms. And so there is a war, there is a conflict between the light and the darkness, and the darkness will not comprehend the light. The light, the true light, is already shining, according to 1 John 2:8, and will broaden into the fullness of day. Continuing, tribulation works patience, and patience experience, probably better rendered approval, that is being approved of God, and experience or approval hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For yet when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And we know how the rest of this passage plays out. The notion again is that tribulations and trouble are not inconsistent with being at peace with God. It simply means that you're not at peace with the world anymore. But peace with God allows you to move forward, to put up with the tribulation, to endure it, the trials that are coming, because then that tribulation does this work, generating patience, experience, hope, and the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts. If we look at Romans 8, starting at verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? This is in a judicial context. These are from the words ek lego, combination indicating judicial accusations and advocacy in turn. This is not a rhetorical question. When we read some of the scholars like Cranfield say, oh, these are all rhetorical questions, that's armchair theology. That's someone who doesn't understand that Paul is in the midst of a life and death, blood, sweat and tears battle, living it out. This is real, and this is not theoretical. If God is for us, who then can be against us? What accuser is there? There can be several ways we can take this. For openers, God is not an accuser to start with. He's a justifier. He's a judge. But someone has to bring the accused up before the judge. Who is that? Well, Jesus makes a comment. He says, for those who live by Moses, he says, will they have an accuser whose name that's Moses will accuse them? Or Paul talks in Romans 2 about their conscience accusing them, referring to the Gentiles who didn't have the law of God. Their conscience either excusing or accusing them. God doesn't function as an accuser, but other entities or instrumentalities do, including Satan himself. Verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He's arguing from the greater to the lesser. One scholar puts it this way, if Christ is willing to walk with the disciples on water, how much more will he walk with them on land? If the extraordinary walking with Christ occurs, why not the ordinary as well? So if God is willing to give his son, how much more the lesser things that fall short of his son? Because there's nothing more than he can give. He gave the ultimate and infinite sacrifice in bringing his son to pay our penalties for us. How will he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. There is no such thing as a legitimate charge against God's elect, primarily because the penalty's been already paid. It's kind of like someone says, all right, here's a charge. Satan says, so-and-so is guilty of that. He needs to be punished. And then God turns to his right hand where his son is and says, weren't you just punished for that? All right, case closed. Next. Each time, because the Son of God is standing there at the right hand of the Father, he stands, as according to 1 John 2:1, as an advocate for the saints, because he's already taken the penalty. And so every single penalty has already been paid, and so each of the cases is excused. There is no such thing as a charge when the penalty's already been paid. It can't be paid twice. What Satan wants to get us to believe in is that we need to pay for our own sins again and put ourselves into a double jeopardy. I do have to suffer for X and Y and Z, therefore I'm not fit to go do this thing for God. And this is how Satan derails us, by not being aware of the fact that those things have been paid for and therefore are no longer an impediment between us and God. We are free, therefore, because we have peace with God objectively, because all those things have been paid for at the cross. Therefore, we are able to move across the battlefield. And all those accusations, which constitute kind of that broken glass and nails and tacks on which we have to tread, if we put on the objective knowledge of peace with God, we can walk right over them and march forward and take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. To be with Paul in the process of being an ambassador for the reconciliation of the world to Christ. But we have to be aware that we are not to be dragged down by guilt or false accusations from Satan, because here is the tool that we use to see it. And the whole point is an encouragement toward a ready, eager courage. Basically, moral courage to do what's right is being spoken of here. The gospel of peace gives you the courage to do battle with Satan. It even makes you anxious to do battle with him. Who is it that condemneth? It is Christ that died, verse 34, yea, rather, that is it risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Each of these four things is in turns even more important. Because he died, the penalty's already paid. Because he's raised, it proves that God endorses what happened. Because he's sitting at the right hand of the God the Father, he's given infinite power and authority. And finally, who makes intercession for us means he always has the Father's ear, and every time a accusation is brought up against us, he speaks to the Father and said, I already paid for that. This is in essence what's going on. I'm anthropomorphizing somewhat, but it's true that he continually, it says, evermore maketh intercession for his people. So he's continually at the Father's right hand interceding for us. So there is no basis for us not to walk across the battlefield, the no man's land, in our battle against Satan. We're prepared with this acknowledgement of the love of God that secures its object irrevocably and immutably and eternally. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Also not a rhetorical question, because everything he's about to mention is something that he had to live with. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? These were real things that happened to Paul. So he's not asking a rhetorical question. He's saying, in my experience, none of these things have separated me from the love of God. And this might happen to you too, and neither of these things will separate you from the love of God either. As is written, he's quoting from Psalm 42:22, I believe, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. This simply means that the righteous oftentimes have a rough road to hoe in life. And by the way, when it says killed all the day long, it means at any point in time during the day. It doesn't mean that you're killed over and over again the same day. It simply means that from morning to evening, you are an object of persecuting and lethal power from those who hate God. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. But his conclusion to this is that, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Paul having in his mind's eye the Roman conquest when they would parade all the captives from the latest land acquisitions, imperialistic land acquisitions, through the center of town and then behead them. He says we are even more so than they because we are in Christ. But we don't act like conquerors. Most Christians cringe and act like something short of a conqueror. They believe, you know, well, the church is this little remnant that's going to have to cower in a corner and shake and shiver till the Lord delivers them finally before things go to hell in a handbasket. And this view is not Paul's view of us being more than conquerors. We, in fact, this word is hyper-conqueror in the Greek. So I think that's a pretty good word, a hyper-conqueror. And we barely act like we're a conqueror of any kind. Where's the conquest at? Well, you have to avail yourself of it and be effective for Christ. Make yourself available to be used of him. He continues on, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come. Let's unpack this a little bit. If you're talking about death or life, that pretty much is everything. It's either dead or alive. So he's basically saying there's not one single created thing, ultimately, is his conclusion. He mentions three categories of angelic powers. Then he thinks nothing in the dimension of time, either present or past, or things to come, or future. Nor height nor depth, that means any vertical dimension. Nor any other creature, anything else created, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And of course, this entire eighth chapter of Romans is considered the great climax of the book, for good reason. But it's important to see that this provides that preparation that allows you to freely attack Satan, because now there's no more accusation against you. There's no more condemnation. The chapter opens with the following good news. Verse 1 of chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation. This follows from the fact that in Romans 5:1, that there is now peace with God. The two go hand in hand. There is peace with God, therefore there's no condemnation. There's no condemnation because of what Christ did. That's the ground of both no condemnation and peace with God. And therefore, it's this gospel of our salvation that we are at peace with God that gives us the opportunity to be ready to go across the battlefield in our battle against the wicked one. If we, and of course, we read many times passages, John 16:33, other passages in John 14:20, 23, I think, or 22, where Jesus makes the comment that he came to give his peace to us, and that we would have that peace. It's called in Philippians 4:7, the peace that surpasses understanding, for example. In Isaiah 53:5, the famous passage about the Messiah in the Old Testament says, the chastisement of our peace was put upon him. So his being beaten and chastised and murdered is the basis for our having peace with God. And therefore, being at peace with God, that frees and liberates us to do battle with God on God's side without a conscience dragging us down improperly. Because Satan wants to awaken this false sense of guilt that you are not at peace with God, you are at war with God as you were before, nothing's changed. Just like in the Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis makes it very clear that the job is to convince the person that that's a false hope. You know, the idea that you didn't contribute to it at all, as Romans 5:1 says, it was all done through Christ Jesus and you offered nothing in the process. And the idea that that somehow saves you sounds bizarre. It does. The trouble is that if you don't believe that, you're not saved, so you're kind of required to believe the bizarre thing, because that's the only way you can be saved, is through Christ's mediatorial work between you and God, interposing himself, taking upon him your stripes, what was owed to you. And he makes his, in consequence of that, he is able to make us righteous. Now, this all has to do with the topic of justification. It has nothing to do with sanctification, because Paul doesn't touch that topic of what your walk is like after you're saved until chapter 6 of Romans, okay? And then you hear about the war and your members and all that, and that's a different topic. It simply means that things are not going to necessarily be an easy road to hoe until you recognize that in Christ everything is made whole. Just take a look at the kind of things that Paul had to face in 2 Corinthians 11. Here's a famous passage where he indulges what he calls some follies, some stupidity, in order to make his point against the false apostles. In fact, he even calls them that, false apostles. Verse 13, he says, "For such are false apostles, pseudo-apostolos," he calls them, "deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ." He contends, this is verse 13 of 2 Corinthians 11, he contends that these people who have bewitched the Corinthians are bogus, and he's going to prove why they're bogus in this context. He makes the comment, verse 14, "No marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light, and therefore it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. I say again, let no man think me a fool, if otherwise..." I'm going to stop right here. Do you know how this chapter starts? Verse 1. "Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, indeed bear with me." He starts this whole idea of going to go into this folly mode, this, how do you call it, for the sake of argument kind of situation. I'm going to exhibit something. And it takes him a long time to get there, because he keeps like telegraphing, "I'm going to do something, I'm going to say some words in folly." And here he's doing the same thing. Verse 16, "Let no man think me a fool, if otherwise... yet as a fool, receive me that I might boast myself a little." But he still doesn't get around to doing it until really he moves down to verse 23 or 22. 22 is when he actually starts. So it takes him 21 verses to get warmed up for the actual execution or delivering the folly part where he speaks as a fool. Okay? So obviously he's getting himself angrier and angrier as he goes, because he thinks about these false apostles misleading the Corinthians in this point. So by the time he finally gets there, he really lets loose. So there's a lot of preparation going on here, where he's getting more and more built up. He's getting his rhetoric is becoming more intense, and his righteous indignation is starting to flare. He doesn't see that these are good guys, because in verse 19 he says, "For ye suffer fools gladly, seeing yourselves are wise. For ye suffer, if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take you... of you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you on the face." This was what the false apostles were doing. They were lording it over. They were being religious tyrants over the Corinthians. And they loved it. They thought that these guys were super pastors, true apostles. And so they submitted to all this idiocy where they were being physically harmed, they were being taken advantage of, they were being robbed, and they gladly suffered this under the pseudo-apostles, the phony guys. So it's not as if they were delivering anything promising or good compared to Paul. They were tyrants.
verse 21, I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. Howbeit, whereinsoever any is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. Now he goes into his deliverance. He has them all dead to rights on genealogy, bloodline, the very next three things. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they seed of Abraham? So am I. I can match them one for one. At this point, they're matched up. But on the next clauses, Paul outstrips them. Paul leaves them in the dust. Paul shows them to be the bogus, empty vessels that they really were, phony pastors who had no calling from God and were misleading God's flock. And he continues next. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, he interjects. I am more, in labors more abundant. Each of this is intensive. Each one's intensive. Labors, you got to be working your butt off. Me, them not. They're there to be served. I serve. I labor. Next part, stripes above measure. Not only do I have to work, am I working my tail off, but then I got beaten. Stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, and in deaths, or in death's way, oft. Of course, there was beatings, things like this, that he describes very, very next. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. You know why it's 40 stripes minus one? James, you want to say why it's 40 minus one? It's pretty actually pretty close to the answer. In Jewish law, Deuteronomy allows 40 stripes as the maximum penalty prior to the death penalty. And the Jews decided to back off one for fear of miscounting, because that's correct. And Romans, I'm not sure what the Romans did exactly. You may be right. I could look that up. But no wonder, because these are the Jewish stripes that they're talking about, they always backed off the one because they didn't want to miscount. It's the usual practice of the Jews, putting a hedge around the Torah to try to go avoid accidentally overcounting. If you go 39, you're probably not going to hit 41, as their view, if a miscount occurred. You're keeping track of how many times you hit that guy? I think I miscounted. So you want to avoid that kind of thing. If you went 39, apparently it was easier to count. Don't ask me why. Yeah. if he's still conscious during that process, the Jewish beatings were sticking across.
The death penalty. Of course, he did receive the death penalty, didn't he? Because he says then, thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned. So he was even stoned and left for dead. We have that described in the book of Acts. Thrice I suffered shipwrecked, a night and a day I have been in the deep. People wonder why in verse 26 he starts off, in journeyings often, or in travels many. Why that? What's that got to do with anything? Actually, that's the whole point. That's actually the signal verse of the entire chapter. Is that an apostle is sent out to travel and take the gospel places. In fact, Paul had to have God's permission to stick around in Corinth for a year and a half. Otherwise, he would have been disobedient to God. The mark of an apostle is this continuing journeyings to take the because they were forbidden, they had to take the gospel into all the world and to preach it to every creature. That was their calling. So these false apostles stuck in Corinth. They stayed in Corinth. They started in Corinth. They never left Corinth. They were not traveling. But the apostles were always on the move. So he's saying in travelings many, proof that they're phony. And in the course of travelings, I was in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. So when Paul says, here's my credentials for being an apostle, among other things, he tears open his cloak and says, here's my stripes. Let me show me theirs. See if they're really apostles. Because apostles travel, and they get beat up, and they get stoned. Only one of them died a natural death. The beloved disciple. All the rest of us had it bad. So let's see theirs. Let's see how far they've traveled as an apostle, someone that Christ sent out to preach into all the world. No traveling, no peril, no nothing. In weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides those things that are without, the external matters, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Says they claim to be weak in Christ, in themselves and strong in Christ. He says, how about me? I am weak. and yet I do all these things. The next verse is interesting. Who was offended, and I burn not? What does that mean? That means, are they suffering a persecution, and I am, it's like saying, they're suffering a hangnail, and I don't have a broken fracture. It says, they're having a problem, but I'm in the fire. He's basically saying, if you compare their little offense, it's, I got offended by something, and I'm on fire, I'm being burned to death, and my act is a thing. He's trying to show a comparative, like trying to convey it to you, and I'm doing a very poor job of it. They only have a minor offense that they can claim against them, whereas Paul can basically say, I'm virtually being burned up alive in the process of being an apostle. Compare the two. If I must needs glory, I will glory in the things which concern mine infirmities. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. And he speaks again about having been delivered from death in Damascus. So what do we have here? We have here the following, that Paul, despite all these things, courageously moved forward. And he invites us to do the same, because what enabled him to do all this? It's the knowledge that he is at peace with God. And therefore, this horrendous listing of things that he suffered as an apostle was endurable and bearable. He knows that Satan has no cause of occasion against him. And that makes him effective. The last thing Satan wants you to be is effective for God. And one way he can make you ineffective is to make you feel guilty and to derail you with guilt. And therefore, you're not going to march across the broken glass, which constitutes many of it, not just tribulations external, but apprehension internally that you're not fit to be used of God. And you're not. But God wants you to be used of him anyway, because he takes the penalty upon himself. And he frees you thereby to be used of him. And therefore, the best way to still the voice of conscience, which is the voice of God proclaiming war in man, is no longer to be at war with God.
But exactly, with these people preaching.
See where it says.
Were they false teachers, or were they just lazy apostles? Quote unquote.
I'm in the wrong chapter. The Judaizers. That's probably a good view of it. There's a beguiling going on, and that usually has to do with receive another spirit, which is another gospel, verse 4. So it's probably very similar to the Galatian error in that respect, Judaizing, something being added to the faith. And being that it's in Corinth, that wouldn't surprise me. Also, the fact that they're Jewish is a good indicator, because he doesn't acknowledge that they're not Jewish. So I would say James is on the right track as a quick answer to that. I'll try to get you a more thorough answer without just sniffing it down quickly. Now, let's turn with me to Isaiah 9:6. Since we're on the topic of peace with God, it would be fitting to realize what's going on in the Old Testament sense. You're on the winning side when it comes to the matter of peace. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 reads, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." So the Messiah is the Prince of Peace. In fact, some understand the word Shiloh, until Shiloh come, from Genesis 49:10, the prophecy over Judah, that the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gatherings of the people be. that's the has to do, is a derivation of shalom, shiloh, shalom, peace. Shalom being the word peace here. The prince of Salem. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. What is spoken of is that the government that's on Christ's shoulders is an ever-increasing government. It grows and grows. There is no point of time when the government of Christ is not growing larger and larger by having more and more individuals bow the knee to him. We didn't have too many at first. We had 12 disciples, and we had 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. 500 watched the Lord go up when he was ascended, and the numbers keep growing. It's the spreading flame, to use F.F. Bruce's phrase. The government of Christ continues to increase, but it says peace also. There shall be no end to the increase of peace. And therefore, he is the Prince of Peace. And so we expect one time that that growth of peace will have its final limit. In Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10, we have the famous messianic prophecy. In fact, it's worth looking there as our final verse. Zechariah 9, 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, that is humble, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. This is indicating how the king comes to Jerusalem, to his people. And he did ride into Jerusalem on the colt, the foal of an ass, on Palm Sunday. Lowly and having salvation. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the nations. And his dominion shall be from sea to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. So the same Christ who comes shall speak peace to the nations, because he is the Prince of Peace. And he brings peace between God and man. Nothing and no one else brings peace between God and man except the work of the Lord Christ. And that delivers us from the kind of being fixated on ourselves, on our own guilt, and rather focused with our eyes on Christ, Christward. Hence we're told to put our eyes and focus our eyes on Christ, as in Hebrews 12:1, setting aside every weight of sin that so easily besets us, let us look to Christ and focus on him. And then this peace of God which surpasses understanding will be ours. And having peace with God, we're able to do battle with Satan. And all his wiles and attacks will fall to the ground because we will not acknowledge them. In a sense, we get a false peace in Islam, because they believe that all you have to do is go through the motions. Remember what Paul said? He was not a Jew who was one outwardly, but he was a Jew who was one inwardly. Well, the Muslim principle is absolutely the opposite. In Quran it says, he is a Muslim who is one outwardly. It's the external act that matters in Muslim, not the heart. So from their point of view, if they go through all the motions, they're guaranteed their version of heaven. That's why they're willing to die and strap explosives on and run airplanes into buildings, because they're fearless in this respect, because they have a false sense of peace with God. Why? How much more should Christians be willing to be offered up as an offering to God? After all, Romans 12 already says, offer yourselves up as living sacrifices. But we don't walk that way. We don't have half the commitment of a Muslim terrorist does to his false religion as we have to the true God. And it's a crying shame that this is the case. In fact, I'm sure that it wounds the Lord Christ that so many of us back off and are halfway. We put the hand to the plow and we look back routinely. So I think many times the Muslims are there to shame us Christians into more conviction and to do battle better against Satan. They would not have been such a large group to contend with had Christians been more effective in the past in evangelizing them. we kind of let that fester and soar of our own account, because they need to be delivered as much as anybody from the dominion of Satan, which they're under. So Satan's been able to emulate a Christian effect in the language of Islam by giving them, shooing them, if you will, with a phony shoe that you're going to get to heaven and have virgins at your beck and call if you strap the explosives on and walk into an Israeli bus full of people. They can propagate that kind of garbage, and it's effective. And the Word of God propagates the truth that sets us free, and we're cowardly. We have much better weapons than they, and we don't use them. It's to our lack of credit as men and women of God that we're really in a, what I call a second infancy of the church, maybe the third or fourth infancy if you count them all. We seem to always regress back to our youth, back to immaturity, and it's these times call for mature Christians to confront Satan in every sphere in the marketplace of ideas, to exhibit the boldness of Paul, because we're really talking about boldness for battle and being ready and having your heart set in the Lord. Because of course we're not going to use physical weapons. That's the one big difference between a Muslim and a Christian. The Christian's weapons are spiritual, not carnal. The spiritual ones are more powerful than the carnal ones. So we don't propagate the faith with the sword. Constantine erred in this respect, and many Christians have followed that wrong example, because the sword of the Spirit cuts even deeper than a physical sword. The one time a sword was used in defense of the faith, what happened? Malchus lost his ear, according to the Gospel of John, when Peter smacked him with the sword, sidewise glancing blow, when they're trying to take Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. What did the Lord do with that ear that fell to the ground? He healed it and restored it to Malchus. Even as he was being taken captive, he did an act of grace. The church is to reconcile the world to God, not to be trapping explosives to ourselves like the Muslims do. Any final questions on tonight's lesson? Okay. It could well be that he's referring to the Corinthian. Seems like a lot of the churches have different errors. If you look at the seven churches in Revelations 2 and 3, each one seems to have a distinct set of pluses and minuses. In other words, they have personalities. Each church has a personality. It has its pluses like Crosspoint does, and they have its minuses. And so it's that balance, that variety that God seeks. And he says, I have things that I have against you, and I have things that I commend you for. And very few churches come in for pure condemnation or pure praise. The poor churches had all the praise, I think. I don't recall a single rich church getting good news from God on not having something wrong with it. Thing to think about. Well, then let's close with the word of prayer, because I see we've gone over time. Father God, we ask that you would secure these words to our heart, that you would give us an eager readiness to confront Satan and to lay aside all the weights, that we would be prepared with the proper shoe to cross over the battlefield, Lord. And that shoe is the peace that you secured in the gospel with the death of your Son that causes Satan's accusations to fall to the ground against us, Lord. That we would not be focusing on ourselves or our sin, but on Christ as we move forward. And that we would say all our sins are paid for, and there is no condemnation, therefore Satan has nothing in us. Help us, Lord, to secure these truths to our hearts, that we might be bold before men, humble before Thee, O God. In Your Son's name we pray. Amen.